You are listening to Calvary Spokane's teaching series through the book of Genesis.
Well, tonight we're going to resume our study through the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 8, and we're going to take a small section today, or tonight, beginning in verse 15 through verse 19, and talking about where is the ark? I'm going to sell you that secret information for a small price, but anyway, would you stand with me as we begin by reading this passage together, beginning in chapter 8 of Genesis, verse 15. It says, "Then God said to Noah, 'Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives, and bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all of the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it.' And so Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, and all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another." Let's begin with a prayer. Father, we ask as we continue to study and to reflect upon these passages that you would inform us, Lord, and you would also, by the power of your Spirit, work that transformational work in our lives. You've told us in your word that we need to not only read it, but we need to rightly divide it. And we pray for that grace today, Lord, that you would just minister wisdom to us, that we might be able to give a reasonable explanation for our faith to those who question our trust in passages like this. We ask for that grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, although as we talked before, that Noah and his family and the animals were on the ark for over a year, we estimate about 371 days to be fairly exact, the text seems to indicate that maybe as much as half of that time, the ark was already beached on a mountaintop somewhere in the region of Ararat. And I say the region because even though our text says the mountain of Ararat or mountains of, we're really talking about a rather large, significant geographical area that's being defined. It would be probably another 150 days before they would actually disembark from the ark. And the reason was that it would not have been safe to do so even as the waters were receding, because there also, even though there was the beginnings of some dry land, one of the reasons that Noah sends out the birds is to realize, to identify whether or not that land is habitable. There was still the issue of what we might call tsunami-like waves or wave surges as the world, the earth, is going through the various changes, because the water just doesn't seem just only recede. As it does, it creates its own turbulence as the water begins to settle back down into the lower regions of the earth's surface. And as we talked about last time, that there was probably, there, we know today that there's the equivalent of four times the amount of water that we see on the surface of the earth actually is underground, hundreds of feet under the surface of the soil today. So those waters would have returned from the fountains of the deep, as he describes them, and that would have created a tremendous amount of turbulence. In fact, we know as well that there were earthquakes, there was tremendous seismic shifts and volcanic eruptions taking place. So all of those things combined would have made it very unsafe for Noah and his family just to simply get off the ark and start walking. And besides, they wouldn't have been able to get very far initially anyway. But it's interesting because modern geology reveals that these aftermaths really came in a series of three events. In fact, as you look at the slide here, we know that there is a underlying layer of a flood sediment. Actually, there's three layers of sediment wherein is found millions and millions of fossils, primarily sea fossils, but they're buried within these layers of this first and lower section of sediment. But on top of that is a layer of volcanic, not ash, but volcanic soil. Basically, the lava flows that would have been coming up had really literally covered the top of that sediment. And both of these layers basically radiate around the entirety of the globe. It isn't just in this one area. This is the geology of basically the entire planet. But it's on top of that that there is a third level of what we refer to now as young volcano activity, in geological terms, relatively new volcanic events creating what we know today as the mountainous region of Ararat. And basically, it's upon one of these mountainous areas that probably rose up during these final period of really cataclysmic events that Noah and his party came to rest upon these mountains. So again, for a lot of reasons, it wasn't particularly safe for them to disembark. But it's interesting because for centuries, people have wondered, okay, the Bible says it was in the mountains of Ararat, but where exactly are those? And is it possible for us to actually find the ark? Is that something that we can actually do? In part, that curiosity is raised by the fact that, you know, narratives, as we talked about, there's 240 different flood narratives that appear in just about every civilization and culture around the planet. But in most part, it's we find as early as, say, about 1600 B.C., 1600 years before Christ, there were a series of ancient historians began to actually write various flood accounts, dating back to the oldest civilization that we know, particularly in the Middle East, which would have been the Sumerians, the ancient Sumerians. But I think even more interesting, around the 5th century, the Greek historian Herodotus, to which we owe a lot of our knowledge of what the ancient world was like, he traveled around the Mediterranean world to Egypt and other places, wrote down what he discovered from all these cultures, and a great deal of what we know, particularly of Egyptian culture, comes from the writings of Herodotus, their king's list and so forth and so on. But he spoke about how that there was an ark that was rested upon the Mount Ararat. At least he said there were many people who made annual pilgrimages to the mountains of Ararat to go near the ark that was rested there. But it was Flavius Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, who in his book, The Antiquities of the Jews, cited 6 different times references to other ancient writers who talked about the ark. In fact, the 4th century writer Berosus of the Chaldean wrote the following. He said, "It is said, moreover, that a portion of the vessel still survives in Armenia on the mountain of the Cordaeans, and that persons carry off pieces of the bitumen," which would have been the tar they would have sealed it with. "They carry off parts of that bitumen, which they use as talismans," or the idea of good luck charms. It's kind of an interesting comment because here we find this is relatively close to the time of the ark, about the 4th century before Christ. Then the 1st century B.C. Historian Nicholas of Damascus also wrote, he says, "There is above the country of Minyas in Armenia a great mountain called Baris, where, as the story goes, many refugees found safety at the time of the flood, and one man transported upon an ark, grounded upon the summit, and relics of the timber were for long preserved." And then Josephus goes on to cite another site, Monobazus the First, the king of Abibene, which was basically modern-day Iraq today. In the 1st century B.C., he wrote, "Possessed that the area of Armenia, or the land of Karan, as they called it, possesses the remains of the ark in which report has it that Noah was saved from the flood, remains which to this day are shown to those who are curious to see them." Finally, Josephus concludes by saying, "The ark settled on a mountaintop in Armenia, and the Armenians called the spot the landing place, for it was there that the ark came safe to land, and they show the relics of it to this very day." Well, it was in the early 19th century that the writings of Josephus were basically translated into contemporary languages, and people became aware of these writings, these comments, and it stirred a great deal of interest in many people to see if they could go to Armenia, or which was in that time modern-day Turkey, and see if they could find the ark that was upon this mountain in Ararat. The problem for them was that the region of Ararat is actually huge. With all the stories represented in the historical accounts, they could travel to this portion of what we call eastern Turkey today. It borders the country of Armenia, but it's an area of about 20,000 square miles. So it's not like you have just one mountain and you just have to get up to the top of that one mountain. It is a huge geographical area, as you can see, bordering the Georgian Republic, used to be part of the Soviet Union, to the north, Armenia to the east, and Turkey and Iran to the south and the southwest. So it's a huge, huge area in which those who wanted to search it would have to look. And frankly, to this day, even excavations or searches, I should say, have been limited to a very relatively small area. But it was in 1995 that people really got motivated, not only because we were coming into a modern era, but the U.S. military released an aerial photo that had been a surveillance photo when the area around there was really bordering up to the Soviet Union, and we were trying to really, basically, we're spying on them. And this aerial photograph was taken of what they saw under examination looked to them like a boat-like feature, this outcropping of stones. And so in 1995, they declassified it and published it, and it went public. And of course, this stirred a tremendous amount of interest in finding the Ark of the Covenant. Thousands of Ark expeditions, some being led by professional archaeologists and professional geologists, but most of them were amateur archaeologists. In other words, people who kind of romanticized the idea of having the Bible in one hand and the pick in the other and going and finding some great discovery. And many of them would actually raise a great deal of money. They would take groups of people with them who are also not professionals, and they'd make contacts with local Turkish guides who were more than happy to tell them they knew exactly where it was at. It kind of reminds me of I've gone to the Vatican a few times, and if you go to the front entrance of the Vatican and you try to hire a tour guide to show you a way, you can ask them all sorts of interesting questions. For example, many people saying, well, is it possible for me to get an audience with the Pope? And I found that they always say, oh, of course, for $60, you can get an audience with the Pope. I wanted my money back the third time I tried. So that you find that that's the nature of tourism historically, not just in the current time, but all throughout history. But the thing is, there have been numerous claims of discoveries by various people, some very impressive pictures. In fact, I threw a few of them up here. The first one on the left is a piece of wood that was the Turkish or the Georgian man who found it said it was a piece of the Ark, and he could never tell anybody, lead them back to the location. But basically, they eventually carbon dated. In fact, they submitted it to 6 different labs to carbon date it, and it turns out that rather than being like 5,000 years old, like it would have to be, it was really only about 2,000 years. I mean, it's an old piece of wood, I grant that, but it's not nearly old enough to be part of the Ark. There was a second group, Bob Kernicki, who is an interesting gentleman, again, retired police officer, amateur archaeologist, but he led a group to this stratified layer of rock and basically told the world that it was petrified wood from the Ark. And under, of course, closer examination by professional geologists, it turns out that it's just basically a lava chute, and it's not wood. It's just rock. It's not petrified. The third one was really interesting because there was a group from Hong Kong who said that they had actually found the Ark, and they went into an inner chamber. And this, of course, is a picture of that inner chamber. The problem was when the professionals, again, went into it, what they found was that the wood was modern, and they could even see the marks of machinery, modern machinery, which had cut the wood and so forth and so on. So again, you can only speculate what the motivation behind that is. In fact, that's my problem. I probably will speculate as we go on. But there's one central problem to all of these finds, that they're unverified. Most of them are recent origin, and some of them are just outright plain fabrications. And that's why I would say that to date, there has not been a single verifiable artifact or location, no matter what you found on Google. Okay? I'm just saying it. Which brings me really kind of to a fascinating saga of a gentleman by the name of Ron Wyatt. Ron was a nurse anesthesiologist in Nashville, Tennessee, who, when he saw these aerial pictures that I showed you previously, became really inspired that he would really go to Ararat and he would uncover the Ark. He heard that from God and he believed it. And in his 22 years of doing archaeological research, now, keep in mind, he's not an archaeologist. You have to have at least a bachelor's degree from a certified institution to classify as an archaeologist. I mean, there's actually a training that goes along with it. He wasn't that. He didn't have that. But nonetheless, he spent the next 22 years searching and uncovering, according to his claims, what would be, without question, the largest number of the most spectacular archaeological discoveries in all of human history, easily making him the most important archaeologist that has ever lived in the history of the world. And what were some of his discoveries? Well, get ready. Not only did he find Noah's Ark, he found Sodom and Gomorrah. He found the grain-distributing bins that Joseph used in Egypt. He found the Tower of Babel. He discovered how the Egyptians built the pyramids, which generally, as I've studied it, is an ongoing mystery even today, which is more fascinating to me than having somebody tell you how he did it. He found Pharaoh's chariot wheels for when he was chasing the children of Israel in the Dead Sea, Red Sea. And he found Mount Sinai, and also, most spectacular, he said he found the Ark of the Covenant and all of the furniture that was in the temple prior to its destruction by the Babylonians, including, as he scraped some of the blood residue from the mercy seat, he found the blood of Jesus. And he knew it because he had submitted it to labs, and it only had 23 chromosomes, not 46 like ordinary people. So obviously, he just had Mary's chromosomes, and he didn't have the full complement of 46. Now, genetically, that doesn't work, but nonetheless, he found all of these things. Now, although he went to the grave basically asserting that all of this was true, and he would go into very careful detail. I listened to his interview at the end of his life and going into copious details of his discoveries and how he found these things. Geophysicists and Christian apologist Lambert Dolphin basically summed up his professional opinion, and he said, Wyatt has never submitted verifiable evidence for his claims to competent authorities. Joe Zias, who is the curator of anthropology and archaeology at Israel's Antiquity Authority, is less kind. He said, Mr. Ron Wyatt is neither an archaeologist, nor has he ever carried out a legally licensed excavation in Israel or in Jerusalem. His claims border on the absurd, as they have no scientific basis whatsoever, nor they have ever been published in a professional journal. He has been thoroughly discredited by various Christian organizations, such as the Creation Research Institute. By the way, John Morris, who was the founder of that, had made 13 trips to Mount Ararat looking for the Ark, so he was basically as close to an expert on that research as anybody. Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham, who built the replica of the Ark in Kentucky, outside of Cincinnati, actually, and is really one of the leading authorities on the Ark, and he has basically said there's no credibility to Wyatt's reports and even Biblical Archaeological Review, to name a few. He goes on to say, professional archaeologists, Christian and non-Christians alike, dismiss his claims as junk science. Even the curators of the Garden Tomb, who they did give Ron Wyatt permission to do a dig in their property. If you've been to Israel, you've been there, and I don't know exactly where the dig take place is. Actually, the people, the curators there, would like to forget about the whole incident. But as I said, he claimed that that was where he found an underground chamber where he located the Ark of the Covenant and the Temple of Furniture, and he said where Jesus was crucified and his blood dripped off the cross and went through a crevice in the rock and landed upon the mercy seat. fulfilling our atonement in that way. Now, I don't have time to get into it. There are some real theological problems with that kind of idea, but nonetheless, they simply issued a statement saying, contrary to Ron White's claims, nothing was found. Now, you might say, why spend the time to mention this? Well, part of it is because over the years, I've had so many people come to me excitedly proclaiming, do you know they found the Ark of the Covenant? Do you know they found Noah's Ark? Do you know that there's chariot wheels that they found in the Red Sea? And I have the unenviable task of saying, no, they haven't. And they say, but I see it. And if you contact their organization, the Wyatt Archaeological Research Organization, they'll tell you, yes, definitely, we have it. But the underlying problem remains the same. There has never been any evidence of that. They've never submitted anything for publication or examination. In fact, Dr. Zia said when he sent one of his representatives to see if he could get the test results and the lab results of the blood, he said they just simply told us, you're not Christians and you can't see it. Well, I think the Lambert Dolphin really kind of explained, I think, the problem, he says, of why it is. His books, his videotapes, his lectures in churches, at hotel meeting rooms with a prophecy club, have won him a fervent following among less discerning Christians. Concerning the claims that most excite his audience, Wyatt's discoveries have been rejected by real archaeologists, not because, as Wyatt contends, they are jealous or lack faith, but because his stories are unsubstantiated by facts. In fact, if facts are the basis, and I love this what Dolphin said. If you ever go to his site, Lambert Dolphin's site, he's really got some tremendous resources that are based upon true. He's a geophysicist himself, and he's got some amazing studies and people who work with him. But he says, if facts are the basis of our faith, in other words, Christ actually died, and he actually rose again. That's a fact. You know, it's not just something somebody made up. That if that's what we base our faith on as facts, then it is no lack of faith to demand that those with incredible claims what they be supported with evidence. The bottom line, he says, Wyatt has given us nothing to believe, so believe nothing he says. But as I said, amazingly, there are those, and this is really where I want to go for a few moments in a different direction. There are those who argue that if fictitious stories and false claims help the faith of others, we shouldn't judge them harshly. My problem is something that Paul said in Romans 3:7. He says, if the truth of God, if God is glorified and the truth of God is forwarded by my lie, why am I still condemned as a sinner? And even Paul was saying that, if, you know, because people were saying, well, you're just lying, you're making this up. He says, how in the world can I glorify God? Even if God glorifies, even if people look at it and believe and get all excited and say, how did you realize? And he says, yep, but I'm making it up. In the end, I'm still a sinner because God says that we're supposed to be people of the truth, people not of a lie. And I think that that's what really kind of, I think, drives me a little bit crazy. And maybe some of you think I'm more than a little bit crazy, but it really troubles me so much because even in as we've been doing our study through these opening chapters of Genesis, what I've endeavored to do is to produce evidence to support the biblical accounts of creation and the flood. You know, I haven't just told you, here, believe it because I said so or because the Bible said it and that settles it. But saying basically, this is written as information. We believe that the biblical account is the most plausible explanation for these events that are recorded in the Bible. That the Bible is a literal narrative history, not simply ancient mythology, as some assert, but what it does is it most closely aligns with the facts and the evidence as we know them. Because one of the things I pointed out in different times, and I'll repeat it again, is that when you talk about evolutionists and you talk about creationists, they're both looking at the same facts, but they have vastly different interpretations. You know, biblical creation says God created the heavens and the earth, and we would go so far as to even say, yes, he did it in 6 days, just like he said. Now, some people are saying, how is that possible? You know, that's the issue with God. Everything is possible. if God wants to create the earth in 6 days, and we've covered a lot of this in past messages, so I don't want to go down that road again at depth. I would just encourage you to listen to the last 58 hours of teaching I've done, and that should be, you'll just believe just to get out of listening to it. I just, but you see, when you talk about the different view, what an evolutionist does is he interprets the same evidence based upon the exact opposite assumption. His starting point is there is no God, or even if he agrees that there is a God, he would say that that God had no direct involvement in the creation or the birth or the life or the existence of the universe as we know it. And that's why you have theories like the Big Bang Theory as this massive explosion that flung the universe out and created everything we see. Because one of the things we know is that if you want to build something, you blow it up first. And that may sound like a kind of a silly assertion, but think about it. We know from the laws of science, we know laws of nature, that if you explode something, it doesn't create something new. It's destructive. That's the whole purpose of explosions. It's a destructive thing. And to say that life is created by that destructive process does take a leap of faith. And that's what a lot of times people don't want to understand. They feel like, well, science just basically looks at the facts and draws the conclusion. No, you have to make huge leaps of faith because in the end, nobody can prove where the universe came from. You know, there are none of us, even though some of us may look like it, there's none of us who are old enough to say we were there when it started. And so as a result, we have to look at the evidence and say, what is the most reasonable explanation? And most people don't even realize that when Darwin and those who even preceded him began to postulate this idea that this was all a natural process, they were basing it on the belief that there was no God and that we had to explain these things void of a presence of a God or a God influence in all of this. So what they would say is the universe was randomly, spontaneously, chaotically brought together without any design, which is an essential contradiction because when we look at the universe around us, we find that there is no spontaneous generation. We know that the universe is not chaotic, but even though it may feel like that, especially when you look at your bank book, but it's not chaotic. It's a very ordered and structured thing that works with a minute precision that we can't even really begin to comprehend, whether we're looking at the micro universe or we're looking at the macro universe, where we're looking at the interaction of atoms or we're talking about the planets that are circling the universe. It all fits together so tightly, so perfectly, that if you alter any of those dynamics a little, it would all begin to collapse and break up into chaos. It's like the old saying, it takes a watchmaker to make a watch. I mean, you don't look at a watch and say, my goodness, that just happened. And especially if you start taking it apart and then find out you don't know how to put it back together. It's a very contradiction that it takes a God to make an incomprehensibly complex universe. And that's the whole argument that we make. To assert something else is really trying to defend the indefensible, to make a logical argument for something that it's on its premise starts with being illogical. And that's why I think that so often when we talk about these things, we're not talking about so much scientific debates as we are really talking about philosophical debates. These are philosophical differences. And that's where a lot of people kind of get fooled because they'll get into arguments with people and their friends or neighbors saying, well, science has proven, or as I love it with global warming, the science is settled. Really? Don't get me wrong, I would love global warming. I would love it. But you see, what happens when men like Ron Wyatt do what they do, and I, even people who knew him couldn't explain why he would claim, I mean, there's a mental disorder that actually mimics that kind of behavior where you absolutely believe something to be absolutely true when you have absolutely no basis for defending it, and who knows what was really behind it all. But what happens is our opponents, those who object or disagree with us and think that we're whack jobs, look at that and say, well, there's your proof. you guys will just believe anything. Even if it's laughably absurd, you'll believe it. And they assume that our faith is based upon that kind of gullibility and naivete, that we'll just simply believe whatever we're told for some psychological, because of some psychological disorder that we have. But here's the thing I think is also pretty important for us to understand is, yes, we as Christians are called to live by faith, but the Bible also makes it very clear that it's a reasonable faith. It's a reasonable faith. In other words, when Peter writes in his first letter to the church, he says, always be prepared to give an answer. The word there is apologia, and it literally means a reasoned statement or argument to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And I love the way the Amplified renders it. It says, give a logical defense to anyone who asks you to account for the hope that is in you. So that one of the things we see as we begin to go through the Bible is that it is an evidentiary faith. It is a faith that is based upon evidence. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, how does it begin? It says, after his suffering, speaking of Christ's death on the cross, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. I mean, think about that for a moment. We talk about when Jesus appears. What are they touch his hands, the holes in his side. In fact, John would go on to say, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked at, literally means to examine in a forensic sense, and our hands have touched. In other words, he's talking about a physical, material, factual reality that he encountered. He says this very thing came to us, and it says of Christ that he gave these convincing truths that he was, in fact, alive. That's why they believed in the resurrected Savior, because they saw him die, and then they saw him alive 3 days later. In fact, they saw him alive for 40 days later, over 12 or 13 different occasions, and Paul even goes on to say, at one time he appears to over 500 at a time. So you look at the history of Christianity and say, how does this really collapsed faith, because their leader is crucified and died, suddenly explode into the massive movement that within 200 years, half the Roman Empire had converted to Christianity? How did that happen? Well, it wasn't because, as Peter said, we didn't believe cunningly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it with our eyes. We saw it, and we believed it so much, we were willing to die for it. And you might say, well, okay, one guy, maybe like Ron Wyatt, got this idea, and maybe he had this mental disorder, and he couldn't help himself, and they believed it. But when you talk about hundreds of people, you know, I heard somebody explain it once as, well, they must have had a mass hallucination. Well, first of all, I'd just like to point out that in the whole world of psychology, there's never been an example of a mass hallucination. But you don't have a mass hallucination about that many people over such an extended period of time to the point where they literally are willing to sacrifice their own lives and die under torture and distress in order to just affirm their belief in what they said they saw and they heard. And that's why when even Peter talked about the church suffering for their faith in 1 Peter 1:7, he says, you suffer grief and all kinds of trials, and these have come so that your faith may be proved genuine. That's why I say that Christianity is an evidentiary faith. How do I know that somebody has had a true encounter with Christ? You see it in their life. There is a transformative effect of having the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. My testimony as a new believer was that everybody who knew me was shocked and didn't believe it was real. I love it. When last year, my wife and I went to my 50th high school reunion. I went to a boarding school, so there's only about 50 of us who are still alive. But I went to this reunion, and it was kind of like, again, I was the oddity of the gathering because they had a hard time believing that I was a pastor. It's like one of my friends, one of my roommates, we got kicked out together, but he, seriously, we did, yeah. A little case of making home brew in the attic of the dormitory. it's just one of those things you do when you're a kid, and unfortunately, my crewmate couldn't hold his liquor, but anyway, But he's going around saying, yeah, you can watch him on the internet, on Facebook. These people, just it was fun. I mean, they're just kind of like, we're missing some part of the equation here. But that's an important thing, that when we have had an experience with God, it becomes a genuine thing that happens in our life. People around it, without us even having to say it, began to realize, as John Newton put it, I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but now I'm alive. They see that reality in you, even when you don't see it in yourself. And I think every one of us who's truly encountered Christ knows we've had those moments where we thought, boy, I just feel like I'm the worst witness for Christ, and you know, Jesus' light isn't shining out of me. And I just guarantee you, Jesus doesn't depend upon your perfection to shine out of you. He just shines out of you because he's in you. And so deal with it, you know, because it's your issue. Yet, in many ways, what we're finding is that we're living in times a lot like those that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 1:22, when he said that Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. It's an interesting comment. When Greeks look for wisdom, what did he mean by that? It's interesting, because J.B. Phillips said probably the best way to say it is they are looking for an intellectual panacea. In other words, they want a philosophy of life that will make them healthy, wealthy, and wise. And I thought, that's exactly how it is today. Most people really don't want to know God. They don't even really concern about going to heaven. They're pretty sure that they are going to go there because Disney said all dogs go to heaven. So they're pretty sure they got a lock on that part of it. Because why would a good God send a great guy like me to a bad place like hell? So therefore, I know I don't have to worry about that. But on a deeper level, what they really want is, tell me something that will make me healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's what I want. Something that will fix my life and make me relationally successful and financially successful and cure everything that's wrong with me. The sooner, the better, both psychologically, personality-wise, emotionally, physically, and so forth. I mean, I get the desire, but that's the reality, is they want that. They don't want Jesus. They don't want the crucified life. They don't want the way of the cross. They don't want to have to bring themselves under the authority of God. But it's interesting because I like the New Living Translation, the way they put it. They said, they believe only what agrees with their own wisdom. If it makes sense to me, then I'll believe it. But if it doesn't make sense to me, then I'm not going to believe it. But Paul's greater criticism is really directed towards the religious people who were basically demanding miraculous signs, not unlike what I see in broad specters of Christianity today. And I'll be honest, it's a little troubling to me. I mean, we have what we call a signs and wonders movement within Christianity. It's always been there. But what's really different about the days we live in right now, there was always these fringe things that would spring off the main stream of Christianity in America. But now the mainstream is becoming more strange and heretical. And what's becoming really kind of the offshoots is orthodoxy, where people actually believe what the Bible says and try to not read into it things that aren't there. But what we find is, you know, I mean, when some of the biggest churches in the country are talking about gold dust falling from the sky, or then it was, the next thing was angel feathers descending from their worship service, and now it's finding diamonds under your seat, and if you find them, the good thing news is that you can keep them. But what really is more troubling to me, if they find the diamonds, they say, hey, go for it, man, spend it. You find out that it's probably worth about $10. But nonetheless, they teach that suffering or sickness is always the result of unbelief. You're unhealthy because either you didn't ask God or else because you don't believe God to heal you, because God wants everybody to be healthy. Now, if you have enough faith, they'll tell you that you'll have no pain, you'll have no sickness. What I wonder about is why they never say, and you will never die. Because every highly prominent Bible teacher who teaches this theology eventually dies, including Billy Graham, although he didn't teach that stuff. Because really, the reality is we die because we are poisoned by the toxic nature of sin. That's where a lot of things that are wrong with us, and there are things that we go through, and really there's whole portions of Scripture that talk about how that we are to endure through sufferings in our life. And never is it put forth as being that there's something wrong with you because you suffer, but rather oftentimes hardships and difficulties and all the nasty things that can happen in life are the things that really test your faith, as Peter said again in his 1 Peter is almost entirely about the church suffering hardships and clinging to their faith in the face of those hardships. Not in having a formula by which you can make all the hardships and the sufferings and the difficulties go away. And even more, I think, terrible is that the idea if you're poor, it's because you have not, because you ask not. The reason you're driving a clunker instead of a Carrera GT is because you just don't have enough faith to believe God for the better things. Now, don't get me wrong. I have nothing against a Carrera GT. If I had the $500,000 it cost to buy one, my wife wouldn't let me buy it. But nonetheless, one day I had a friend of mine who just got to drive one of those down on a racetrack in Alabama, and I'm not jealous. I just don't know why God doesn't do it for me. But it brings me back to Noah's Ark. So, why is it that we haven't found the Ark? We know where it landed. Why don't we know where it is? Dr. Andrew Snelling from the University of Sydney, who is a geological researcher and works closely with Answers in Genesis, which is a website that I would refer you to if you want to really get into looking at Noah's Ark. I mean, these guys are scientists who have just scores of articles. I mean, that's how they committed to building the entire replica, life-size replica of the Ark out there in Kentucky. But he says there are probably three good reasons why we haven't found the Ark. He said the first one is, he calls it repurposing. He says when you think about it, when they get off the Ark, there are no trees. There is no wood. He says, By virtue of the fact that there is no lumber available immediately, they would have had to use wood to build fires. They would have probably used wood to construct places to live in. It could have been just simply torn apart and used for practical purposes. That would have taken care of a lot of it. Secondly, there's a thing called decay. Now, if you saw a picture of me 30 years ago and you see a picture of me now, that's an example of decay. You know, decay is that thing that happens to us over time. It's part of the universe. But wooden structures generally don't last more than a few hundred years, even under the most careful efforts to preserve them. Wood is even if you pitch it and whatever you do to it, it's going to rot away over time unless it is cared for very carefully, has regular upkeep. Even, you know, great buildings made of wood eventually collapse and fall apart just because of decay. But he said, thirdly, people have said, well, maybe we believe it's hidden inside one of the glaciers on the mountain, and that's why it was preserved. It was frozen in place. But that's a failure to understand glacial movement, because glaciers move, and as they do, they literally grind to a fine dust. That's where big rocks turn into being little pieces of gravel, because it is a grinding process. It's not just simply a preserve. It's not like putting an ice cube in the refrigerator and it's going to stay that way. And so his whole point was, he said, it's very probable that we will never find the Ark or any remnants of it just because of these natural processes. But it doesn't help to claim that we found it when we actually haven't. And that's why I really respect these guys who spend their energies into saying, okay, great, you found it. Let's see the evidence. Let's test it. Let's begin to understand it. And we always become suspect when somebody doesn't want to let us see the evidence. Because keep in mind, friends, we are called to be people who are pursuing truth. And sometimes the pursuit of truth doesn't lead us to where we want to be. I mean, you see that in your own personal relationships. If you've been married, you've had your spouse confront you with truths that you don't want to hear and you don't want to believe. And that's kind of the idea. But what Jesus promised us is if we know the truth will set us free. So as a Christian, we shouldn't be afraid to investigate things or to look into them. We shouldn't be afraid to have somebody question our conclusions or challenge our faith or even our we should be willing to say, I'm going to commit myself to be able to defend my faith based upon a factual argument, based upon whatever evidence is there. And if the evidence points to something else, then we're fine. The thing I think is so fascinating to me is I came into Christianity not really knowing a whole lot and being basically somebody who had been educated in evolution since grade school, and I had no concept that anybody believed anything other than that. And I was so resistant to believing it when people started talking about saying, well, you know, that's not what the Bible said. And, you know, I had all sorts of explanations like the Bible's wrong or, you know, that's an old book and I believe in the new book. I went through all those roads. And it was a journey for me to get to a place of saying, you know, I've basically been brainwashed because I've been given one position, one point of view of my whole life. I'll never forget that conversation with the young freshman in high school. We're sitting next to each other at our college, We're on the plane flying someplace, and I'm reading my Bible, and he says, is that the Bible? I said, yeah. He says, why are you reading that? I said, because I'm a Christian. He says, oh, really? He said, do you believe it? I said, yeah. He says, I could never believe in that. And I said, why not? Because I'm an evolutionist. And I looked at him, and I said, of course you are. He says, what do you mean? I said, have you ever been presented with any other scientific evidence to suggest anything other than that? And he looked at me and said, no. So I gave him the names of three different books that are written by non-Christians, talking about the problems with evolution and the whole evolutionary theory and the premises based upon it. And I said, you know, read these guys. They don't have an agenda. They're just sitting there. These are guys who are writing books and saying, we're promoting a theory that we do not have the evidence to support, and we need to stop pretending that we do. But we need to understand the reason why that's so opposed. Is it because it would really upset the status quo? When you build an entire civilization upon a set of assumptions, you don't want people messing with those assumptions. You just say to the people, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. That's all you say. I'll quit. Father God, I pray that you would just help us to leave this evening with that challenge in our hearts. I would not be surprised that there's some who are here. Maybe this is the first time they've heard some of this stuff. But I pray, Lord, that as Christians, that we would be committed to knowing the truth, because you said that our greatest freedom is in that truth. Not only the truth about you and your death and resurrection for my sins and your second coming and everything else, but also simply the truth that we can look at our world and there's evidence to support the conclusion that you created it by divine power and caveat in 6 days. Lord, I just pray that we would be people who would not feel like we need to apologize for one single page of the Bible because we can defend it. I ask you to give us that grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Take us away.